Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your grace towards each and every one of us, how you have sustained us through this past week. In every way, you've been a faithful Father. You've shown to us in abundance your grace. You've treated us so. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that we have a responsibility to represent you on this planet, to defend the truth, to witness for you, and above all, to honor and glorify you by obedience through this word. Father, we pray then that you give us an understanding of that word, so by applying them we can bring glory and honor to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying, we have just started our introduction to the book of Jude. We have begun the first two verses where it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. We spent time last week to develop the concept of that word servant of Jesus Christ, and that is, we emphasize that it should best be translated a slave of Jesus Christ. And I went on to explain the reason that apparently people are so sensitive to this word that they don't like it, and so they translated the word servant. But nevertheless, that what the Holy Spirit intends is doulos, slave. And I gave us reasons for why it is the highest privilege, highest honor to be known as the slave of Jesus Christ. If you recall, some of them included the fact that if we recognize that Christ, or at least his apostles and the writers of the New Testament, when they call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, they recognize that they are servants or slaves to the God of all creation. So that was something to be very thankful for. Not only that, they recognize by using that word servant that they are indeed not the ones that set the agenda. The agenda for the spiritual life is not set by any of us. All we do is comply. And so, that is why they use that word slave. Furthermore, we indicated by using the word slave, they also are showing that since a slave does not have any say, all he does is whatever he's told, he does it. And so, to say that a person is a slave of Jesus Christ means that the person offers total obedience to the word of God. And finally, I mentioned the fact that when a person says, or when this writer says that they are slaves of Jesus Christ, they are looking at the relationship between the master and the slave. As a slave master, a just slave master must provide for the welfare of his slaves. And here, if we are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we come to an awareness that he is in total control, in total provision for everything that we need on this planet. Therefore, we are only here as his guests. And as a result, it is the highest honor that we are called the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we went to the word brother of James. And we showed that that word brother of James has caused some problem, especially with the confusion that the Roman Catholic has introduced by declaring Mary as a virgin, when Mary by no means was a virgin after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that has caused people to have problem identifying these James. And some, as I mentioned last week, some say, well, he is a James that belongs to some unknown person. You know, some unknown James, and we looked at that and all that. So, well, this Jude must have been a bishop of the church in Jerusalem in the second century. And some of them said, well, he must be one of the apostles. And we all argued, showed that last week, that he couldn't possibly be the apostle. Because, first of all, if he was the apostle, knowing what he was facing when he was writing this epistle, he would have said so. But above all, though, in our argument, we show that the apostle named Jude, or Judas, that we have it in among the apostles or disciples of Christ, was executed during the Herod persecution of the Christian faith. So it couldn't have been that particular Jude. So we finally decided from everything that we know from the scripture that this Jude from the will be called Judas. He is actually the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why he could call himself the brother of James, because that is the name of the half-brother of Christ, as we saw by going through Mark chapter 6, verse 3, saw the names of his half-brothers. So he said to those, so we saw from that an introduction of the fact we now know who wrote the epistle. And as I mentioned, the style in the old, in the New Testament period, among the Greeks in particularly, is they write a letter almost like we do today with a memo, a technical memo where you go from to someone, from someone and the subject. So here, what they do is they will identify the author first. In this case, Jude has been identified. Then the recipients are those who are Christians. And we have argued that the way the apostle, Jude here, introduced these individuals show that they are Christians. For example, he talks in terms of election. Because of that, he says to those who have been called, he talks about the love of God for them. And that is the expression, those loved by God. And he talks about the preservation of the believers. And that is why we have that expression, kept by Jesus Christ. So, we finish with that, and that is the beginning. Now we go to the greetings. And that is where we begin this morning in verse 2. The greetings. Jude 2. The greetings. So, Jude, having identified himself as the author, and having indicated that his epistle is for all believers, now proceed to give the formal greetings that we find in all the epistles in the New Testament. And so it reads, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now there are three observations that we like to make concerning this greeting. The greeting, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. First of all, Jude does not state the source of mercy, peace, and love as it is common in the other epistles. We remember that every epistle we have studied, the beginning part will give some greeting, but then it says, from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will say, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but here, Jude didn't do that. He just said, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So that's the first thing. He doesn't say, indicate the source. Secondly, this is the only greeting that has the word love in the general greeting. There is, if you pick up all the epistles written to the church, none of them has in the greeting section, you see mercy, peace, grace, but you never see mercy, peace, and love. So it is probably that Jude wants to remind the recipients of God's love for them, although he has addressed them as those who are the recipients of God's love. Now, of course, when he didn't specify the source of their blessing, he assumed that they know where the blessings come. And we all know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of our blessing. So that's probably one reason he didn't bother to mention anything about the source. Thirdly, this greeting is the only one also in the New Testament that contains the word mercy without being accompanied by the word grace. Now there are three other occasions that the word mercy appears in the greeting of an epistle in the New Testament. But in each case, the word grace is also used. Now the Apostle Paul uses this formula twice in his epistle to Timothy. I'm referring to the first and second Timothys. Those, the epistle written to Timothy, the first and second, the Apostle uses a greeting similar to this one. For example, let's just look at one of it, 2 Timothy 1:2. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. So we see this typical where the apostle followed almost the same thing, except for that word love doesn't appear, but we will see that everywhere he uses it, he will add the word grace once the word mercy is mentioned. He said to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see what I mean by every time they give us this greeting, they will always identify the source. Paul here said, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The Jew didn't do any of those. Now, for people who may like to trace those kind of things, to just check us out and say that we're correct. Well, if you check this out, you probably find something that you may think is wrong in Titus 1:4. I'm not going to read it. The King James Version has the word mercy in that greeting. In Titus chapter 1 verse 4, I'm not reading it. But the word mercy that is added in the King James Version is not supported by the best manuscripts of the New Testament. And that is why the NIV and all the modern translations, mostly those based on the UBS, United Bible Society Greek text, never included that. And we believe that those were superior manuscripts to the Textus Receptus on which the King James Version was based. Now, so in this greeting, in the epistles, for example, to Timothy, grace and mercy are used together. Of course, in the epistle to Timothy, the apostle was concerned with several things, but primarily he was concerned with false teaching and suffering. Now, the other use of this word mercy in the opening part of an epistle is also used by the Apostle John in 2 John chapter 3. Well, I guess 2 John 3. Second John 3, since that's really one chapter book too. Second John 3, this is the third occurrence. I say that the use of the word mercy and peace together, grace and mercy in greeting, are only found in three New Testament passages beyond Jude. In other words, I show this is the form that you see in 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is the third one. It says in John, 2 John 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, in the third epistle of John, he also was concerned about false teachers. So, it will therefore seem that when suffering and false teachings are the concern of the apostles or the writers of the scripture in the New Testament, then the concept of mercy becomes an important one. Now, this may suggest also why then Jude included mercy in his greeting, since he warns of false teachers. In any case, there are three things then that we could say that are in Jude's prayer or wish for believers: mercy, peace, and love. The word mercy comes from the Greek word eleos. Eleos. E-L-E-O-S. Eleos. Which in our the lexicons has the meaning mercy, compassion, pity. Now, it also means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. joined, of course, with a desire to relieve them. So to the Greeks, this is an emotion. That's where the Greeks think about it. This is an emotion that one feels when he comes into contact with someone who is suffering undeservedly. That's the way they looked at it. And now, you know, they have a different feeling when you see, when they see people who are suffering because they deserve it. They use this mostly when people are suffering and they think, or at least they think, that this suffering is undeserved. Then it becomes an emotion that they express, and the word will be eleos. Well, so they see it then as something fitting in a noble person. In other words, that a noble person should have mercy, or this emotion of mercy. And that is why it also played a great role in the administration of justice among the Greeks. However, the Stoic, we all think about when we say people are Stoic in their way of thinking, that means generally those who don't believe in emotion, don't show it. And there's just no way you can, you know, you look at them and it can be good, it can be bad, but just you never tell which way they go. You know, you can hurt them, they look at you the same way. You please them, they look at you the same way. You never know which way they go. And so we have the Stoics. Now, so the Stoic philosophers in Greek, they say, though, that emotion, eleos, is a sickness of the soul, because they say it's unworthy of the wise. So remember now, the Stoics, they don't like emotion one way, one bit. And so then when they see it in a person, they think it's sickness. So even if you find somebody who is suffering undeservedly, and you feel some compassion, some mercy towards them, they think that's being sick in the soul. Now that's, so you can understand what the Stoics are all about, and when we use the word somebody acting in a very Stoic manner. Well, one thing that we have to understand, though, is that their view is not because they were very cruel people. No, it is because they believe that moral relationships should never be governed by emotion. That's the thing about the Stoics in the Greek world. They didn't think that if you're going to have any kind of moral relationship with any person, it should never be governed by emotion. And you can understand them. So they feel then that if emotion or mercy, for example, governs a judge as they see it, then it will become something that will lead such a person to miss application of justice or to be partial. So this is the reason they didn't like that word or didn't care too much about eleos or emotion, so to say. Well, in one sense, they are right, if we understand what they're looking at. It is important to be able to differentiate a legal attitude towards an individual who has broken the law from the personal attitude of the believer towards the lawbreaker. Let me give you an illustration of what they really were thinking about, and that's why I said to an extent they were right. Now, if you were a judge, for example, and let's say a relative or a son or a daughter commits murder, and that person is brought before you in a trial, the law demands that person be executed. It's been proven without a shadow of doubt. What will he do? Well, the Greeks, the Stoics say, if you're a person who is affected by eleos, you're going to set him free, which will be wrong. But they say, but if you're not, you just carry what the law says and forget your ties, your emotion towards a person. And that's the reason they didn't like the word eleos, or mercy or compassion. But knowing that, though, the understanding of mercy from the Bible is somewhat different from that of the Greeks, since its understanding moves mostly from emotion to action. Now, the issue with eleos, why the Stoics didn't like the word, is emotion. But we say now that when we come in the Bible, the emphasis goes really more from emotion. There's emotion involved, but it goes more to action. So when we think about mercy, we're thinking in terms of action more than we're thinking about emotion. We can see that, for example, because when those who translated the Old Testament into the Greek, that anywhere they would see a word that the Jews use, they would translate it with the word eleos. And that is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. Some may write it as H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D or H-E-S-E-D, depending on how they transliterate it. Well, chesed is actually an interesting Hebrew word, since the lexicons give several meanings about concerning that word. For example, the way they use it, it could mean kindness in the Old Testament. It could mean goodness. It could mean grace. It could even also mean the same thing as mercy. So this word in the Hebrew denotes an attitude that results from a mutual relationship, such as the ones that exist between relatives. But then it also represents an action that one would take because he is in a relationship with a person, or because of the connection between them, as maybe a father to a son and or mother to a daughter. Actions that result from those kind of relationship would also be considered as chesed. So then it is an action that involves intervention in order to help alleviate or relieve the suffering of an individual. Hence, what we see then is that why the Greeks somehow attached some legal implication to the word eleos, the Hebrew that's translated eleos has no such legal implication, only the conduct, which conduct will conform to the social norms of a given locale. So then, in the New Testament, it is clear that mercy is an attitude that God requires of every believer. Now, quite unlike the Stoics, who think it's a sickness of the soul, the New Testament says it is what is required of all believers. It's an attitude that we all must have. When we see people suffering, we must have that attitude of mercy and compassion. Now, I do realize that a lot of people with what we may call a stony heart, nothing seems to affect them. You know, they can look at people who are injured, or they look at people, they injure them with no thinking of any kind of feeling one way or the other. They just go their way. And of course, we know that criminals find themselves doing exactly the same, because they have no compassion of any kind. Otherwise, they will not commit the crimes that most of them do. And something else, of course, we know, alter the behaviors of human beings today. It could be, I think most of it today is really drugs. It's making a lot of people not to be possessed with this spirit of compassion or mercy. So that mercy then will include kindness and concern that a person shows for the spiritual and the physical welfare of others. In any case, mercy being an outward action in this case, or what I may call a word that is action-oriented, it becomes what we call a manifestation of pity. So you see somebody, you have pity on them. But if you really stop there, you have not exercised mercy. To exercise mercy, you must do something about it. Now, well, having said that, that means that mercy always assumes a need on the part of the one who receives it, and at the same time assumes that there are adequate resources on the part of the person who shows the mercy. So it is one thing to have mercy, to have compassion or pity someone, for it to be fully what mercy is, then there has to be some action that goes to support it. So what we're saying is, if you think about it, mercy and grace are also related somehow. But since this is a word that sometimes can be applied to God, then it's important to be able to see a little bit difference between the word grace and mercy. Otherwise, we won't see both of them in the same line. They're just a little bit different, especially when applied to God. So mercy, if we think about it this way, grace, let's differentiate just slightly. Grace describes God's attitude towards the sinful person or the rebellious person. Mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. In other words, grace is really an attitude that God has towards man in general, in his sinful person and his rebellious attitude. But mercy is that attitude that he shows to man when man is in distress. So to Jude, the recipients of this epistle were in doctrinal distress. So that's why he wishes them the mercy of God. Christians often are not aware that one of the most disturbing distresses to be in is that of doctrinal distress. False teaching distresses believers, even though they may not be aware of it. Nevertheless, it distresses believers. For you see, false doctrines not only could create doubts about a person's relationship with Christ, but they keep a person from spiritual growth. You know that most, as human beings, we all function generally with what information we receive. So, if a person receives the wrong information, acts on it, that will not make the action right. So this is what will happen when a person is given wrong teaching, wrong doctrines, and they live by it. And you know there are a whole lot of people that you come across and they swear to you that they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. Why? Because somebody has taught them that by doing that, either they will earn God's favor or that somehow they become spiritual. So you be difficult to persuade them otherwise. So this is why it is dangerous for anyone to be exposed to false teaching. So false teaching, we're saying, distresses an individual. So the church at this present time is in great distress. The church of Christ is in great distress because of very little Bible teaching. So we should do like Jude. What do I mean by that? Well, Jude started his epistle here, greetings and prayer together, praying that God should show his mercy to the recipients of this epistle. So we should be praying that God should show his mercy to the church at the present time. We should pray that God will raise up capable men to teach the word and also to give believers the desires to know and to apply his word. Now, I think that, you know, every now and then we may want to think of it this way and say, well, there are not enough good Bible teachers. But you know the reason? There are not enough believers who are hungry. So what I'm saying is, we pray for teachers, we pray for hunger. Because unless there is hunger, God in his infinite wisdom will not provide the teachers. Because why would he provide the teachers if all it is for them to be prepared to teach and no one to teach? So what we're saying is, because of the distress in the church today, we as believers, we have the responsibility to pray that God will raise up men, but at the same time that he'll bring about some hunger in believers. Now, again, as we say things like that, we have to remember now that when we pray the second part, the way God may answer it will not be the way we expect it. What I mean by this? Well, we all know this, that The easiest way, and I've shown it from the Bible today, the easiest way to get any human being's attention is suffering. So we may be praying that believers will be hungry, and in truth, what may result may be an unparalleled persecution of Christians all over the world. That may be the result. Because unless when we as Christians begin to be persecuted, then we'll begin to look for the source of our strength. But as long as things are going well, we become what they call flappy. But once we begin to be attacked, persecuted, then we begin to go towards the source of our strength. So when we pray for that, we can also expect there may be some persecution among Christians, even in this country that seems to enjoy the greatest freedom for worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't take it for granted. When this prayer is answered, it could be that direction, that Christians in this country, of course it's already happening, that Christians are beginning to become targets for all kinds of things. But nevertheless, that will not keep us from praying that prayer. If that's what it takes to wake us all up, so be it. Now the word peace is a translation of the Greek word arene. E-I-R-O-E-N-E. Arene. Arene, the basic sense of this word is state of rest. That's the basic sense. Now this means that really, that at least originally, this word was not conceived to denote relationships between people or even an attitude, but it was used in what we call the normal state of things, the way things ought to be. Now you take for example, the normal state of things from creation is that there should be a continuous fellowship between man and God. That's the normal state of things. When with that continuous blessing, then I mean relationship, fellowship, then there will be a continuous blessing flowing. That is the normal state of things. But sin disrupted that. And that is why there's no peace. So when we think about peace, we have to think in terms of the normal state of things to begin with. Now the word though, arene, is also often used to denote then a state of national tranquility or absence of war. When there's no war, you know, the word arene can also be used to describe the condition. It could also denote harmony or concord between individuals. Now, because arene is used in the Septuagint for translating the Hebrew word shalom, because shalom has a host of meaning, because of it, we can go back and look at that the concept that arene conveys then the idea of external prosperity as well as the total well-being of a person. Arene will connote something like total health and total well-being. So in other words, it donates then everything that God bestows on people for them to enjoy life in all its abundance. Everything that God will put on you, will bestow upon you to enjoy life in abundance will be covered under peace. Everything. You think about it, if it's pain, relieving of that pain could be it, or whatever it is, whatever that the Lord will put for you, in order that your life in this life will be an enjoyable one, or that you may enjoy life, as our Lord said, He came to give us life, but so that we enjoy it in abundance. Everything that He will do to bring that about will fall under the word arene. Although in the New Testament, this arene is used probably in about three major ways. Well, the first one is a feeling of peace and rest. That's one way it's used. It is also used to describe a state of reconciliation with God. And that's That of course is the state that will be granted when there's no kind of tension between man and God. You know, then there's a reconciliation. First of all, when we're spiritually dead, we're reconciled at peace. Because of that reconciliation, remove the real barrier between man and God. But then, as we continue in our life as Christians, we'll develop tension. From every now and then, we develop all kinds of tension. And that tension means that we're out of fellowship. But when that tension is removed through a confessing of our sin, then we begin to experience peace. That's the second part of it. The other part, though, is what we may call the whole salvation of man. When you think about salvation of man, it's not only on the physical, in the spiritual, but there's also the physical deliverance that's involved to an extent. So certainly, Jude is praying or wishing that believers should then live a life that is free from tension, both between them and God, and between man and his fellow man. These are things that Jude was wishing them in this prayer. He's also concerned for the total well-being of believers. That is, he's concerned that in everything that matters in this life, that God will make it easy, possible, for you and I to enjoy our life physically and spiritually while on this planet. And that is why this greeting is important. So we need peace because of its impact in our lives. For one thing, it contributes to our happiness and the stability in this life. And I can assure you this, and we all know this from the scripture that we have considered in the past, a person who enjoys peace of soul generally is a more stable person, is a, pardon the expression, really, a happier person. Now, it doesn't mean he or she doesn't have pains, but his or her life is much more stable, much more content, much more, you must have that inner reservation where, in spite of outward suffering or ailments of the body, there is this contentment that no man can explain. So that's the second thing that he wished them, peace. The third thing is love. The word love is, of course, from the Greek word agape, which we've seen many, many times, A-G-A-P-E, agape. It means love, all right, or concern. It also means affection. Sometimes it means benevolence. Benevolence. Benevolence, or goodwill. Now, this is that word agape, but it's amazing because that word, the way it's developed, agape, they use it for what they call a sacral meal. Now, the sacral meal is close to, not quite the same, but what early Christians did was they had two kinds of meals in when they assembled. The first one is this sacral meal where believers will come together either before they begin worshiping or sometime after that. They will share a common meal together. And the other one is the Lord's Supper. Well, apparently the first one, that's what they call an agape feast, love feast. And you understand, I'm not quite sure that that's what they do on Wednesday nights with most of these churches where, they bring a covered dish or whatever it is and they get to get and eat. Well, there's a basis for probably what they're doing. It goes back to this love feast, even though it's not commanded in the Word of God, but at least we know that the early church, they did that. So that is one way they will use that word to show love. Now, when we use this, though, we have to remember that those people who lived at that time, things were much more significant to them than it is to us today. It's an easy thing for most of us. Somebody invites us to, come have dinner or lunch, whatever, with them. Oh, it's no big deal. We just, with our own thinking, after all, I can afford it. That's just the attitude of some people.
So we finish, it doesn't mean anything, we go. But that wasn't so in the ancient world. If somebody gives you meal in the ancient world, it is a sign that they care about you. It's something that you do for a person, and when you do it to that person, the reciprocal exists. The person can never turn against you. And that's why it's considered a very serious thing for a person that you have fed food to come and turn around and be against you. It was regarded as an insult and something you never do. So when people gather to eat in the ancient world in that sense, that means they are showing to each other that they truly, truly care about them, that they love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way they did it. Of course, today, they would gather together, from my understanding. No sooner than they leave, they'll start talking about what a terrible thing the other person brought, or whatever it is. That wasn't the type of attitude they had. The attitude at that time was, whatever it is that a brother can afford, let's thank the Lord for it. And they enjoyed it. That's a sign that a person loves another person in the ancient world. So unless believers who do that today, if that's really what they mean, then that's okay. But my fear is that I don't think that's what they really mean. But in any case, this word agape was used to describe that kind of condition where believers will enjoy this kind of meal. Now, it is also a word that, amazingly, wasn't much used in the classical Greek. They didn't like the word agape in the classical Greek. They loved the word phileos or eros, but never agape. So it is really the New Testament. In the New Testament, that will find this word agape alleviated to such a high level, because it is used to express the essential nature of God. It is also used to express God's attitude towards mankind. It is also used to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. So it must be emphasized that love is only to be recognized, though, by the actions prompted by it. Now, the reason love is important in Jews' wish or prayer is that once we implement love, as we've mentioned before, being a part of an action that the person will display, it is something that becomes important that people understand truly that you love them. So when he prays or wishes them the love of God, what he's doing is this. He's saying, may God help these recipients to understand that he loves them. Now, I cannot say this enough. There are many Christians who have never truly understood the love of God for them. Now, it doesn't mean they don't believe there is such a thing as love of God. They do believe it, but they truly have not understood it. And so, we should really pray that God should help people to understand his love for them. Because I assure you, if you as a believer understand truly God's love for you, it will overwhelm you. And the result will be you have no choice but to be positive to his word, to grow in grace, because you are such overwhelmed that such a holy God will love a man as sinful as we are. So it is part of the thing that Jude is wishing here, that these people's eyes be opened to come to a fuller grip of what it means to be loved by God. And so if we all come to that grip too, it will affect our thinking, it will affect our behavior as well. So Jude is concerned that God's benevolence or God's concern be shown to these believers. In reality, we should understand that Jude to be wishing or to be praying that God will manifest his mercy, his peace, and love in many, many ways to the recipients of this epistle. And of course, that means to all of us. We know this because if you look at the last phrase of verse 2, it says, be yours in abundance. Be yours in abundance. So, the issue is then that he wants God to show to us mercy, to show to us
His grace and His peace, and also to show in many, many ways the love that He has for us. And we all need that. And the more we go into it, the more we become more stable in this life, because we know the reason we all need it. It says, the devil, he is intensifying his attack on believers. Some of these attacks are subtle and some are obvious. But if God shows His mercy, peace and love to us, we will be able to deal with the attacks of the enemy, whether they are subtle or obvious. So, that is the end of his introduction for the epistle that he's written. Judas, verse 2, ends his introduction, so to say. So now we begin with the purpose. We've seen his greeting, so we begin now with the purpose of the epistle, and that is in verse 3. Jude 3 says, "Dear friends, though I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Y'all remember that song, "Give Me That Old Time Religion"? I'm sure most of you remember that, or have heard of it. You know, most people who sing that song or whatever, they really base it on this passage we're about to study. They say, "Give me that old time religion. It was good for Paul, it was good for the apostles, it was good for mother and father, whatever, give it to me." Well, I don't know whether they understood what they were talking about in terms of religion, but whatever it is, most of them base it from this passage, this verse 3. Especially if you read it from the King James Version. Well, nevertheless, we're going to try to understand what Jude is saying. It's not necessarily give me the old time religion. It's not that the concept is not bad if you understand what it is. But truly speaking, we're going to see that Jude was concerned with something a little more applicable or practical than what people are saying. Now, the expression "dear friends," where it begins, is a translation of the Greek word agapetos, agapetos, or agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, agapetos. It means beloved, dear or dearest, favorite, sometimes only. So this word denotes a close relationship between two individuals, especially that between parents and children. So it is used to describe the relationship of Christ to the Heavenly Father, and the relationship between believers in Christ who are bound by mutual love together. That word can be used to do that. So when used in a direct address, especially in the plural, we can translate it, "dear friends." And that's exactly what the NIV did, or the translators of NIV, they just said, "dear friends," to indicate some tenderness in the relationship between the author here and the recipients. Jude here is indicating then that there is a special bond between him and the recipients of this epistle. Now, this bond is definitely due to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot emphasize enough the importance, or how important it is for Christians to recognize the bond between them, that bond is stronger than a physical bond between blood relatives. Now that's kind of hard to understand, but we'll continue working at it. So certainly, a realization that the bond between Christians is stronger than family relationship is a sign of spiritual maturity. When you get to that partner, you get into spiritual maturity. When you begin to understand that your bond with your fellow believer is stronger
than blood-bond. And that's a little difficult to understand. Now, I say this though because as human beings, we all operate in the what we may call the physical dimension. That is, we like to deal with what we feel, what we touch, and what we see, those kind of things. So it is easier to connect with a family relationship because of the physical blood. That's easy. I mean, that's nothing. I understand, and not that I'm ignorant of the fact that their siblings are killing each other because of this and that. I understand that. But nevertheless, they recognize that kind of bond between them. It's natural. But when a believer begins to mature, he will certainly function in the spiritual dimension where realities are established, not by what we feel or what we observe, but by what the Word says. Now, that's the thing I want you to see the difference here. In the physical relationship or all these things, we base those on what we see, what we touch, and all those kind of things. But when you begin to mature, begin to understand what your position is in Christ, the implication, then you will start functioning in what I call the spiritual dimension, where realities are then defined, not by what you see or how it feels, but what does the Word say? So, in effect, when a person begins to see these things, it is then God, the Holy Spirit, who causes the mature believer to come to that genuine sense of the strong ties between him or her and another believer. It is not what I call something that is cocked up somehow, or somebody try to walk it up, and I just, as people do, I just want to feel so loved to this brother. No, you don't do that. It is something that will be automatic as a believer grows spiritually. That will begin to develop. And so it is, we understand that no one should sit down and worry themselves sick and trying to come out so that they can have that great understanding, that tie between believers. All you need to do is grow spiritually. When you do, you function in the spiritual dimension, and your reality will be defined then by what the Word says and what the Holy Spirit does in your life, as contrary to what you can see or observe. So, when Jude addresses the recipients of this epistle as dear friends, or ones who are so dear to me, that's another way we can put it, he is demonstrating that he is a matured believer who understands the special bond between Christians, the bond that unbelievers cannot comprehend. Now, you remember that our Lord, he says something in John 3 when he says, he that is born of the Spirit, he's like wind. You don't understand where he's going. You don't know where he's coming from. Well, you see, everything about a Christian should surprise the world, the unbelieving world. So it is so natural to understand that you have this bond between another believer who probably you have nothing in common with in terms of what we see, what we touch, and what we feel. Yet, you tell this person, this is my dear brother, or dear sister. Not necessarily you have to use those words, but the actions reveal that. And they will understand what you're talking because you are functioning in the spiritual dimension. And that is the thing that Jude is concerned when he uses this. He's trying to show them that he is now in a different dimension. He's in the dimension where everything matters, and that dimension is the spiritual dimension. Well, there are really two principles that govern this verse 3. There are two principles that govern verse 3 that we will use to analyze this verse. Now, the first principle is very simple, and that is this: flexibility in one's plan or life is often a sign of maturity. Flexibility
in plant or a person's life is often a sign of maturity. See, flexibility is important in life, even in physical life. We must be willing to be flexible. But it is much more important in the spiritual, so as to allow us to follow God's plan for our lives. So that's the first principle. The second principle that we're going to zero in on this verse is this. The only true defense against false teaching is the correct teaching of the Word of God. And I guess that should be obvious. The only true defense against false teaching is the correct teaching of the Word of God. So we are faced at this time with all kinds of threats to our faith in Christ. For example, there are many efforts to discredit man's origin and through the theory of evolution. Furthermore, the person and the work of Christ are strictly under attack. There's every attempt now being made to humanize Christ without ever making reference to his divinity. He is being portrayed as a great teacher, a great philosopher, but not as a savior. He is also, no doubt that because of all this, there are other ways that people are trying to attack the person of our savior. And all this attack means that the only way we can deal with them is to return to that infallible word of God that's been given to us. So the challenge is whether, as believers, whether we want to accept the word or whether we want to accept man's opinion. And there are a whole lot of them floating around. So there is another attack on the person of Christ right now. And it is this challenge that we all face. And that is that we claim, as I said, that we claim that salvation is by only through the person of Christ. So if you make that kind of statement, if you are sad that, then you are called a religious bigot, narrow-minded person, or a religious zealot. That's the way they now attack us. If you say that Christ is the only way. But there's only one way, though, to maintain that position. And that is to always go back to the claims of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, remember what he said in John 14:6? John 14:6. Now this is when people begin to all come up with all these things. Now you Christians are, you know, you're intolerant, insensitive to this and that person. We simply said to them, it is not that we are insensitive to you. In fact, we are so sensitive towards you that we don't want you to go to hell. And that is why we believe this. This is what our Savior said. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, there's no compromise here. There is no being, what you call, politically correct. None. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a final statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that matter. So no matter what people call us or think about us, we just want to remind them that this is what our Lord says. And that is our only defense. And that is the only thing that we're going to rely on. Well, I think it'll be a good time to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.